In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
I was writing this sermon on the ICE, the Intercity Express, to Cologne, on my way to the Diocesan Synod, when the conductor came round with a freebie, a miniature chocolate football. It reminded me that when I arrived in Bern, Euro 2008 was in full swing and Bern was full of Dutch fans. Now that Euro 2012 is underway, this must be my fourth anniversary. And what changes there have been in these 4 years, not only at St. Ursula's as people come and go, but also in the world of politics and economics. The euro of 2012 is in a very different state from the euro of 2008. And I'm not just talking about football here. Referees are never the most popular people on the football pitch. But of course, the game could not happen without them. And nowadays they have various sorts of digital gizmos to help them make their judgments. And judgment is in fact the theme that links our three readings today. Samuel is judging between the various candidates to take over as king from Saul. St. Paul talks about Christ as our judge before whom we must all appear. And Jesus' parable of the harvest is another expression for the last judgment. God, of course, does not have to rely on video cameras in the goldmouth and that sort of thing to make his judgments. As Saul is reminded, God does not see as mortals see. He looks upon the heart. In other words, he looks at the whole person. Was it genes or upbringing or environment that made a person do the things he or she did? God alone knows and judges accordingly. And having judged, what is the sentence? It's true that references to taking the sickle to the harvest could be taken to mean that some will be cut off eternally, perhaps even sentenced to spend eternally in conscious torment. You can find websites, usually from the American Bible Belt, who will say things like this. But you have to ask yourself, is that consistent with the one who loved the world so much that he sent his son for us? The vast majority of the earth's population will never have had the chance to know Jesus. And even some of those who have been turned away by the unchristian behavior of others who called themselves Christians. Or in the pain of what life has thrown at them, they may have cried out, "Oh God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Is God, who looks at the heart, going to condemn those countless millions to a nasty, painful eternity? Here, when Jesus speaks of the farmer taking the sickle to the harvest, it's an image of fulfillment. The crop has reached that state for which it was intended, and now it will be safely gathered into the barns, that is, into the joy of his kingdom. It's significant that Jesus almost always refers to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, in terms of growth. Here we have the parable of the mustard seed, this tiny seed which grows into a large tree, where the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. Again, the idea of being safely gathered in. God's purpose, therefore, is for his children to grow to perfection, to become, as St. Paul says, a new creation. I once heard a lecture by the distinguished Lutheran theologian Jürgen Moltmann. A phrase I remember from that lecture is, God is not finished with us when we die. In other words, the process of growth, the work of making us a new creation, continues. In the second letter to the Corinthians, that bit we heard this morning, Paul speaks of a new creation. See, everything old has passed away. Everything has become new. In some way we cannot now imagine, God will fulfill his purpose by making us all new, part of a new creation that embraces not just human beings, but the whole of creation as we knew it. All will be renewed. In some way, all perfections and shortcomings will be transformed, and we shall be part of God's glorious new creation. Again, in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about Christ who has died. Therefore, all have died, he says. That is, all the limitations and imperfections of this existence will die away. And as Christ was raised, so for us too in this new creation, the past will be overcome and transformed. Of course, we have no idea what this new creation will be like, nor how or indeed if everyone will be able to cope with this. I've been talking about judgment as if it was all going to happen at the end of time. But as in a football match, judgment is actually going on all the time. Our synod in Cologne last week was overshadowed by the crisis in the Eurozone. We heard harrowing tales of what life is like in Athens, where the Anglican chaplaincy is helping to run a soup kitchen for people left destitute. Many self-employed tradespeople can get neither work nor social security. Suppliers in other countries will no longer give credit to customers in Greece, including pharmacists, and medicines are running out. People are afraid for the future, the effect the austerity program is having on their job security and their pensions. And even the church is worried about the money it has in the bank. Not that it has a lot, but what it has could lose its value if Greece goes back to the drachma. And then what? These are the dilemmas faced by the Greek people as they go to the vote today, and they need our prayers. Chaplaincies in Spain and Italy have similar stories to tell. The people in these countries are facing judgment, that is, being brought face to face with the consequences of actions. And these actions are not simply matters like inefficiency and creative accounting in Greece, but a far more wide-ranging, involving all of us too, our attitude towards money and what we choose to do with it. Faced with a crisis of this magnitude, what can we, what can the church do? The obvious answer is, first, pray. Second, put prayer into action, as the Synod did with an emergency debate and a collection which raised nearly €1,000 for the relief project at the Athens Chaplaincy. But the church also has a role in preaching and witnessing to kingdom values. And yes, this means things like honesty in paying your taxes, but it also involves church leaders and individual Christians asking questions about the way the financial markets operate, how everything is potentially a commodity to be traded for profit, even the debts and the misery of others. Virtual money and commodities can be traded to create real hardship for many and riches for the few. At Synod, we heard from Canon Gary Wilton, the Archbishop of Canterbury's representative in Brussels, who spoke about what he and others are doing to make sure spiritual values have a place in policy making. Even if we are not economists, we still know something about values, and especially values that are not measured in euros and francs and drachma. It's worth recalling, after our festivities yesterday, that that word jubilee is a biblical concept. You will find it in the Old Testament, and it is all about cancelling debts, putting past imbalances back into equilibrium, into justice. We also need, as we speak out about this, we play our part in God's transforming purposes, in the coming of his new creation. Just because he is not finished with us when we die, so neither does he wait until we are all dead before he ushers in our new creation. We need to help people rediscover the creative transformation and the sheer joy of realizing that we can be made happy by the well-being of our neighbour, as the Archbishop of Canterbury commented in his sermon at the Queen's Jubilee. This creative, transforming work is going on now, as it has been since the beginning of time. And we may not build heaven on earth, but judgment comes when we ignore or fail to recognize the values of the kingdom of heaven when they are among us. Amen.